All right, before we get into our studies, we continue in the first chapter of Genesis. I thought it'd be appropriate to talk a little bit about Sukkot. In fact, this may be important in the whole teaching anyway. But in Leviticus 23, we were looking for that reference last night, it's in Leviticus 23, verse 39, it says, "Now on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month." Guess what today is? The 15th day of the seventh month. "When you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." And this is, it says in verse 42, this is the feast of Sukkot, the feast of tabernacles, or the feast of booths, as your translation may have it. So, if the Torah says to take those four things, guess what we do? We take those four things. We have, first of all, the fruit of the Hadar tree, the Eitz Hadar, it's called in the Torah, it's a citron. And this is called an esrog. Okay? There it is. And then it says to take the kapot tamarim, a tamar. Tamar, you've heard the name Tamar, is the date palm. And this is the unopened leaf of a date palm. And then it says boughs of a leafy tree, an eitz arot. A vote. That's the hedas. That is the myrtle. And the myrtle are these over here. And then it says, take the foliage of the willows of the brook. And these are willow branches. And so, in synagogues and in prayer throughout the week, the celebration of Sukkot, you'll see the men going into prayer, and they will be having this in one hand and this in the other. Now, we were discussing last night, what are we supposed to do with them? The Bible doesn't say. If you hold them in your hand, you fulfilled the commandment. But usually the men will hold these while they're praying. Now, what's the deal? All right, so I've got them. What do I do with them? You know, everything is symbolic. Everything is rich and just overflowing of symbolism. Let's talk about that for a little bit. First of all, the esrog, this fruit represents the heart. And it's about the size and weight of a human heart. But what's interesting about this, you see the stem on this end? Well, look, it's got a stem on that end. And so which is the top and which is the bottom? Why two stems? Well, this is the stem on the bottom that actually attaches to the branch. This is what fed it physically so the fruit could grow. But we always hold it in the hand with that down and the other stem sticking up. What does this stem connect to? Physically, nothing. But spiritually, it derives its nourishment from spiritual roots, from a spiritual branch. This is the way your heart should be. Your heart should have two stems. One stem is the stem that learns about the world, gains knowledge about people and about things, about science and literature and art and geography and all the things are in the world. But you better have a stem that points up and derives nourishment from the spiritual realm as well. Now your heart has a left side and a right side. One side is called the nefesh, the other is called the neshama. The left side is the nefesh, which is concerned with physical things, and the neshama is the right side concerned with spiritual things. The esrog represents the heart. But on the other hand, we have a palm, which represents the spine. It's straight. Points straight up. The myrtle represents the eyes, because each myrtle leaf is shaped like an eye. And then the willow leaves always represent the mouth, because it looks like lips, looks like a mouth. This one has a big canker sore on one end, but otherwise, other than that, looks like lips. And they say that these three equal this. And they should be in balance. And if your heart is right, your eyes, your lips, and your body, your works, will be right. But they go further than that. They say, why these four particular things? You can find other leaves and other fruits that have special meaning. Why these four? Well, they say, first of all, there's one of these that has taste but no fragrance, and that would be the palm. There's no fragrance to the palm, but it produces dates, which you can eat and are very sweet. There's another one, which is the myrtle, which has this wonderful fragrance but no taste. And then there's the willow, which has no taste and no fragrance. And then there's the estrog that has both. And they teach from this that some people are those who have Torah works. They have works but no good, I'm sorry, they have Torah learning but no good deeds. Others have good deeds, no Torah learning. Some people have no good deeds and no Torah learning. And some people have both. And then there's this interesting teaching. They say, well, why would God have something in here that lacks both learning and good deeds? Or one that has one and not the other? Why shouldn't they be destroyed? Something that has no good deeds and no Torah? And they say, here's what God answered to that question. They say, they always make a parable and everything. They say, God said, let them be bound together, and they shall atone for one another. You know, in this fellowship, there may be people with good deeds and lots of knowledge. Maybe people with lots of knowledge, but your deeds are kind of lacking. Others may be filled with good deeds, but they don't know much about Torah. And some people don't know anything yet. There are no good deeds and no Torah. I don't know who you are. I'm not thinking of anybody. But the thing is, God binds us together. He binds us together. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know, we take up what is lacking in one another. That's the way we better be. You take up what is lacking one another, and you loan your strength to another's weakness. Because I can promise you, others are doing that for you. And that's what makes us one. So there are many lessons to be taught by this. And why this time of year? Because there's a day when we will come before the Lord. And we're going to bring our knowledge, our good deeds, our hearts, our works, and everything we are. And we bring it before the Lord. And we'll give an account of it. You know, when you go up to the Judaica stores where they're selling these, I got the cheapest one in the store, $45. I'm telling you this because if you go into the store, they have them for $100, $120, $180, $200 and up. And you'll see the Orthodox men come in, and they'll be examining every detail. They'll be looking over this and looking for little pits and the lumps and the shape of the ketome, which is the little stem here. And they'll be looking at the shape, and, that was not right. They'll look at this one and that one. And they'll be looking at these, make sure the tips and everything are exactly right. In fact, while Ben and I were up there on Thursday, an Orthodox man came in, and he bought his set after examining it all. And he takes it out to the car, and 5 minutes later, he comes back in with a palm branch. He says, I need to get another one. I bumped the tip getting into the car, and it's bent a little bit. Now, I don't get it, honestly. I just don't get it. I asked him, I said, do you have a really cheap one here? And he said, let me go in the basement. He goes to the basement, and he comes up with this one. But the lesson I learned from that is that they're looking at this and seeing, this is a picture of who I am. Each one of them, this is who I am, and I'm taking hold of who I am, and I'm presenting it to God. I want it as perfect as I can make it. So there's a value in what they do. It may seem very legalistic, but there's a spiritual lesson there. I hope that they're all, it's not just external. But are you doing that with your life? Are you examining your heart, your eyes, your lips, your works, and all that you are? Are you working on your soul? God will do all that God needs to do, but He expects you to do all that you need to do. Yes, Amy.
Do you have to get a new set every year?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Do they dry out or rot or what?
Yes, well, actually, on the last day, on Shemini Atzeret, which is the eighth day, they'll take this and they'll beat it on the ground.
Oh.
Now, this is what they were doing when Yeshua rode into Jerusalem. And they were singing the Hallel, the psalms that we read up and prayed upstairs. where they will keep saying, Hoshi'ana, Hoshi'ana, or Hosanna, which means save now. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are the psalms that are sung during Sukkot. And then he'll take the palms and he'll beat them on the ground to make us, because this is me, it's perfect as I can make it, but I put it all in the ground for you, Lord. What a picture. What a picture that is. Yes? Yes. I knew at one time what that was, but I don't remember, but you're right. There are three of the myrtle branches and two of the willow branches, yes. I do know it all adds up to seven parts in all, so that might be it. So you add up all the bits and pieces, you've got seven. And seven, of course, is the number of completion and perfection. So maybe that's it. There's one palm branch, one esrog, okay, three myrtle branches, and then two willow branches, so you have seven pieces in all. So anyways. Oh, after Sukkot, you can eat it. I guess it has kind of a lemony taste to it. It's a citrus fruit. It has a wonderful smell to it. It's great. Well, anyways, we are in Genesis. And, yes, I'm sorry. Yes. Yes, the eyes, the lips, the spine, and the heart. Yes. Right. You know, you take care of those four things, you got all the bases covered, don't you? Okay. I had debated whether or not to go over this, but I've decided to take the plunge. You know, this may not be a very spiritual teaching, but I think it's an important one, especially I'm so glad to see so many young people here. When I was about in third grade, I think it was, I had a question about evolution. Because I'd already started hearing about dinosaurs, and of course in Sunday school, and about creation. And in my third grade mind, my 8-year-old mind, I couldn't fit the pieces together. And so I asked my mom. My mom being a real student of the scriptures and a wise woman, many of you remember her. She sat me down at the kitchen table. I remember like it was yesterday. She opened her Bible, and she began to explain to me what I'm about to explain to you. Now, I've read a lot of books my mother never had an opportunity to read. I've had the opportunity of going back and reading many Jewish sources, ancient texts that talk about this. So I've studied a little bit deeper, but my mom, she told me, has proven in my life to fit exactly with Scripture and with science. And all through school, when I hear about evolution, it rolled off of me like water off a duck's back. It never, ever upset my faith. It never caused me to doubt or question. In fact, the more I read science, the more I saw how the Scriptures fit perfectly. Now, let's start our discussion with two passages of Scripture that seem absolutely contradictory. On the left is Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. I forgot to put verse 2 in the reference. And it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void." Now when you read that, you think, okay, God made the heavens and the earth, but you know what? They need some serious tweaking. And for 6 days he had to say, oh, it's like, you know, let's get this into shape. That didn't come out too well. It's like Robin's a wonderful cook, and she has very few failures in the kitchen. But once in a while, what's that? Oh, no. No, but now that you mention it. No, but sometimes something will come out of the oven that won't be quite right, you know, but Robin has this wonderful way of doctoring it up, and it tastes great. But she'll have to go back and tweak a little bit, add a little of this, and maybe another layer of gravy or whatever. Well, that's kind of what we tend to think God did. He creates heaven and the earth, and he looks at it like, oh, my goodness, this is a mess. So it takes him 6 days to fix up what he just did in a moment. That's kind of how we think. But that doesn't sound like God to me. In fact, Isaiah says this, "For thus says the Lord, the creator of heaven, who alone is God, who formed the earth and made it, who alone established it. He did not create it formless, but inhabitable, formed for habitation. So, Genesis 1:2, he created the heavens and the earth, and it was formless. Tohu is the word. And that same word used in 45:18 to tell us that when he created it, it was not tohu. Bohu, tohu and bohu, formless and void. Bohu, or vohu, means void, empty, uninhabitable. And he says in Isaiah 45:18, he did not create formless and uninhabitable. So why is it in verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. How can this be? On the other hand, the evolutionists come along and they give us a really bizarre story. They give us a story about how some kind of slime crawled out of the ocean and just add a little sunlight and chemicals and air and lots and lots and lots of time, and here we are. In fact, I got this out of a science book, Geologic Ages and Events, and I'll just kind of shorten it up here, and I'll give you the time and then the life form, okay? So it starts about 5 billion B.C., about 5 billion B.C. 5 billion, life form, rocks. 3 billion, life form, ugly green slime. 2 billion, ugly green slime with orange spots. 505 million, seashells. 425, more seashells. 360, slimy things. 325, slimy things with tentacles. 280, nasty crawly things. 230, lots of nasty crawly things. 205, big warty things. 165, really big warty things. 135, warty things too big, start over. 75, little hairy animals. 70, big hairy animals. 39, animals with silly looking horns, ridiculous teeth. 28, animals who don't understand about tar pits. 12, first homonyms. 1, modern person, first Democrats. Very recent, first computer nerds. So, that is kind of like the geological stages. And, you know, we kind of laugh. There's a lot of scientific evidence for complex creatures evolving from simpler creatures, because you drill a core just about anywhere in the Earth. The deeper you go, the creatures get simpler and simpler to finally you have like single-celled creatures. So as you go forward in time, they get more complex. So people who don't believe in God embrace evolution. People who do believe in God embrace something that looks kind of silly, that the world is only about 6,000 years old, because we know that Adam and Eve lived roughly a little less than 6,000 years ago. Yes? Yes, and evolution is one of those schemes, isn't it? Right. Exactly. Well, let's move on. We have tons of stuff to cover, but we're not going to get to a tenth of it unless we keep on moving. So let's hold some questions. I know they're good questions. I see hands up. So if you can hold those on a little bit, I may answer them before we even get to before I have a chance to ask them. Let's move on a little bit more in the scriptures. And what we're going to do is try to solve this seeming contradiction between Genesis 1 and Isaiah 45. When we come down to Jeremiah 4, verses 23, verses 26, and let's turn to this passage in the scriptures. I didn't have room in my overhead to put the entire passage, but in Jeremiah 4, 23, Jeremiah, in prophetic mode, is describing a couple of events, one a future one and one a past one. We must understand that when God views things, he does not look at them necessarily through time. He's timeless. And so when he describes an event, he may actually be describing several events that take place at different points in time, yet because they are the same spirit, they are the same kinds of circumstances, they are the same kind of thing, he describes them as one thing. This is how God sees things, this timeless kind of viewpoint. So though the prophet may be writing about a destruction of the temple and of Israel, the language is letting us know that he's actually talking also about an ancient event. Look what it says. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was tohu and bohu, formless and void, identical words used back in Genesis 1-2. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a midbar, a wilderness. And all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, be a desolation. Yet I will not execute a complete destruction. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. Because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. So we see here in Jeremiah a destruction described. And though the words tohu and vohu are used here, it also adds a new one, the word midbar, wilderness. Because when something becomes bohu or vohu, uninhabitable, it becomes a wilderness. Let me suggest something to you, then I'll set forth to prove this. In Genesis 1-2, the word was is wrong. In fact, most of the places in Scripture where you see the Hebrew word for was, it's not translated was. Most places it's it came to pass or became. In fact, if you have an NIV, I'm not a big fan of the NIV translation, I do appreciate this. They put a footnote in the NIV that says about this word possibly became. Well, they're dead right. It should be became. This is the word that's used a little bit later in the next chapter of Genesis where it talks about a river going out of Eden and it became four rivers. It's the word used when Lot and his wife and daughters were leaving Sodom, and his wife became a pillar of salt. I don't think she's a pillar of salt when she left Sodom. I think she became one. So let's be consistent. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Time passes, time passes, time passes, and the earth became formless and void. How do we know? Because Isaiah 45 tells us, God says, I did not create it formless and void. Well, then how did it get that way? And the scriptures are full of hints to tell us about that. Now, what's interesting, my mother shared this, as I said earlier, when I was 8 years old. I won't even tell you how many decades ago that was. But as I've begun to read many of the ancient Jewish texts, some of which are just now being translated into English, I find that this is a theme that is found many places by many commentators, many of the sages talk about not even just one past destruction of the earth, but possibly multiple destructions of the earth. And that Adam and Eve were actually created on a very, 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 very old planet. And when we realize this, the scriptures make sense, and if the scientists want to talk about how ancient the world is, let them talk. I don't really care how old they think the world is. So we will talk about the age of the universe in just a moment. Something fascinating. It'll knock your socks off. So I'm just telling you that to keep you awake until we get to that part. If we go to Isaiah 14, we get a little bit more insight. Isaiah 14 is another one of those prophetic events. It's describing someone called the King of Tyre. We do not know historically who this man was. But it's also describing another very ancient event, which in God's timeless viewpoint, they were the same. And so he describes them both. I will start with verse 12, Isaiah 14:12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Who is this?
Satan,
of course. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Why? But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. These are Satan's five I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And I've mentioned before, and I challenge you again, do a study. Take those five I wills and understand what they're referring to. These five things Satan was determined to grasp and clutch onto. And you'll find that these same five things are things that God freely gives to every one of us, us creatures of the mud, who have been adopted into God's family. No wonder Satan's so mad. No wonder he's so angry. Here he's the most glorious of God's creation, and he wanted to be more glorious, and as a result, he lost it all. So God, out of the dirt, forms man, breathes into his nostrils a breath of life, and gives him the dominion that Satan lost. And these five things that Satan's going to clutch after, God freely gives to us. It's an amazing thing to study. You know what? I've noticed in my life, when I get proud and jealous of someone, the thing that I had that I was so proud of, I find God would sometimes take away and give it to someone who I thought was completely undeserving. And I'd be so mad and so jealous of them. That part in the play that you knew you're going to be picked for, God takes it from you and gives it to some guy who doesn't know how to act his way out of a wet paper bag. That solo that you knew was going to be yours. And the director decides, no, I'm giving it to so-and-so. This is God's hand at work. This is his hand at work. That star position on the football team, basketball team, soccer, whatever, baseball, whatever it is. And you don't get it, and it goes to some guy who doesn't play half as well as you do. That position at work, that promotion that you knew is yours, and God gives it to some guy who you had to train. This is how our God works. So don't be surprised. And when this happens to you, instead of getting angry, just open your eyes and begin to realize God loves you, and he brought this into your life to make you usable, to teach you humility. Well, anyways, verse 15, nevertheless, Satan was going to grasp these five things. God says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, now listen to what people say. In the future, they look at Satan. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a midbar? Wilderness? This is him? He's no big deal. That's what we're going to do. And overthrew its cities who did not allow his prisoners to go home. This is him? You start to see how the pieces fit together? Let's kind of sum up. Sometime, a long time ago, God created heavens and the earth, and it was fantastic. Perfect, the first time around. Over time, we don't know how many millions, billions, trillions of years, but something happened. Somehow, God was involved, of course, and somehow Satan was involved, and this world was destroyed. Yet, as it says back in Jeremiah, I will not bring a complete destruction. And then sometime later, over a period of 6 days, God does not create, he restores. Let me point out something very interesting to you, very important. The word create in Hebrew is the word bara. In Hebrew it's spelled Beit Resh Aleph, bara. In English, B-A-R-A will do, bara. That means to create out of nothing. Man cannot bara, only God can bara. The word bara is used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is not used in the description of day 1, or day 2, or day 3, or even day 4. You do not see the word bara used again in the chapter. until you come down to verse, let me find it here quickly, verse 21. Verse 21, God bara, he created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves. That's the second time the word is used. He did not have to use it on day one for light, because light already existed. But he allows the light to penetrate and to come to earth. He didn't have to use it on day two. What he had to do is take the waters which covered the tahom, the depths, and separate them so the dry land could appear. He didn't have to use it on day two when described vegetation. You're saying, wait, Grant, didn't God create the vegetation? Yeah, way back in verse 1. He didn't have to recreate it, though, on day 2. Because if you look carefully, look what it says. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their own kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. Seeds are already there. It's amazing what seeds can go through if they're frozen hundreds, thousands of years, and when the right conditions form again, the right temperature, the right moisture, boom, they just spring forth. So even the vegetation, the word bara is not used there, because the seeds were already on the earth. But now the conditions exist for those seeds to once again flourish into plants. So what you see in the 6 days of creation are not 6 days of creation, but 6 days of restoration. Now, a wonderful thing I really get to get into this morning, but I just feel bad if we're talking science. I get bored talking science and facts. I don't have to talk about spiritual things, about life. I want you to understand something. You know, when I was growing up and I started studying the scriptures, I thought, okay, if the gospel is so important, which it is, why do you have to read to the three-fourths of the Bible before you really find it? You know, if it's that important, why don't you put it up in front? And then later, as I began to read more and study more, I realized all of chapter 1 is the story of the gospel. Because, you see, the restoration of this planet in 6 days is a picture of God restoring a man or a woman. God created you. Everything was fine. Then all of a sudden, something went south. Sin comes into the picture. You reach that age of accountability, which is a very, you know, that's an impressive theological phrase we've come up with. You reach this age of accountability and you begin to choose wrong. Okay? Until that time, you're a citizen of heaven. This is why Yeshua says, unless you become like one of these little ones, you cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they are the ones who are closest to the kingdom. And he says, and their angels behold my Father in heaven. You know, all the time. They're the ones who are most heavenly. But something happens and we become empty, confused, and dark. That's verse 2. And the earth was formless, void, and darkness is on the face of the deep. The deep being the spiritual realm. Our bodies may still be in the light, but somehow in the deep, in our spirits, darkness sets in. And we become empty, we become confused, and there's darkness in the depths. You see the picture? So God has 6 steps for restoration. What's step number 1? Let the light come in. Let the light. Who's the light of the world? Yeshua. First of all, we see the light. Something begins to awaken in us. We begin to realize, I'm living in darkness. There's a light. And then the second thing God does is he makes a firmament. And we begin to realize there's a standard of righteousness. There's the waters above. And I'm down here, I'm part of the waters below, and there's this rakia, there's this firmament that separates me from God. And I want to be close to him, but I can't get there. And then God brings some division. He brings the dry land, and we start to see the first signs of life, surface life, vegetation, fruit trees. We start to get some nourishment. Then day 4, God brings more specific light. Sun, moon, stars. In other words, instead of this general realization, I'm a sinner, God's righteous, I need to make my way to him, now we start to find specific light, the light of God's words. specific things, stars, moon, sun, words, verses, chapters, messages that come through that make the light specific, and we know its source. The source is Yeshua and the light of his word. Then what happens? Fish and birds. Life in the depths reflected by a life in the heavens. The depths come alive. In your spirit, something wakes up and comes alive. There's the fish, and then there's a higher life on the surface. And then day six, God makes a nephesh chai, a man in his own image, one who walks and talks and communes with him. You get the picture? And then he says, day seven, enter into my rest. There's the gospel. Every detail of it is there, and more details of the gospel than you may even appreciate are there. So anyways, wonderful chapter, chapter 1. A lot of things packed in there. Well, where are we? Let's correct our translations. This is not Genesis 19:26, by the way. That's Genesis 1 and 2. I don't know how that reference got there. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became formless and void. The earth became. Honestly, I don't know what happened to get 1926. Maybe being in the middle of the night had something to do with it. I don't know. The earth became formless and void. It became tohu and vohu. It wasn't created that way. It became that way. How did it become that way? And that destruction is what we call the Ice Age. And we know the Ice Age somehow hit very suddenly. Scientists can tell us that. Let me read you some texts, some ancient Jewish texts, approximately 2,000 years old. This is when they were first recorded. How old the lore is before that, I don't know, but it's finally put into writing about 2,000 years ago. Listen to this. At first, all the powers of the earth were latent and not productive, and the waters were frozen inside it and did not flow. They only spread abroad when a light from above was shed upon the earth. For when this struck it with its rays, its powers were released. It's describing the Ice Age. Now, how did the Ice Age come about? It gives us more detail. Now, you have to remember, 2,000 years ago, when these writers wrote, and they wrote this ancient lore that was handed down word of mouth, they did it in kind of a very cryptic, symbolic kind of a way. So when it talks about a temple in the ocean, don't let that bother you. A temple is a dwelling, okay? Just think of dwelling. It talks about the serpent. It says, when the serpent enters the temple in the sea. Wow, the serpent. Who's the serpent? And he comes down. Lucifer falling. When the serpent enters the temple in the sea, the temple is defiled. In other words, the dwelling of the world is defiled. And its lights are extinguished. Thus the supernal lights leave the sea. Then the waters of the sea split and go to the left side. Now what's always the left side? The physical. The spiritual leaves. And everything shifts to the left. And listen to this. The sea then freezes and its waters do not flow. Now you get the picture? The serpent comes into the earth. The earth becomes completely physical. The spiritual leaves. It's like God's presence, the Shekinah, leaves. The world's no longer a temple. It's a place, it's just empty of him. Everything freezes. The waters don't flow. They're speaking of a spiritual and a physical reality, both. Now, how about the destruction of the world? Let's go a little bit further. Here's another quote. The words, the earth was formless and void, have already been explained. The word was indicates that it was originally in its ordered state, but now it has become formless, void, and dark. Now remember, this is not some Jewish or Christian response to evolution trying to make the Bible fit in with scientific discoveries. This is written a couple thousand years before Darwin ever came on the scene, before anybody ever had the idea of evolution. Here's one more quote. Everything was destroyed in 12 hours. Now, I don't know how they know that. They say 12 hours, everything's destroyed. What's interesting is that scientists, as they've done excavations in Siberia and different places, they've seen mammoths in mid-stride frozen with food in their mouths they were chewing. In fact, there was a time earlier in the 20th century where you could still purchase mammoth steaks, and they would actually eat the meat because it was so hard frozen in the ice. I don't think I'd care for one. I don't think it's kosher anyway. Not to mention the serious freezer burn, you know? But it says, everything was destroyed in 12 hours as written, quote, was without form and void, unquote. They will be established with mercy, and they are renewed as before, because it is written, created, and afterwards it is written, was, or became. This is because it certainly was, and in the end it is without form and void, because it was destroyed. Isn't that interesting? You know, these people who wrote back then were pretty brilliant. As I was reading, I came across this other quote, which has nothing to do with creation. But you know, we're always accused, believers in the Word are always accused of being like flatlanders, believing the world's flat, because the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth. Even though there's a place where it talks about he hangs the circle of the earth in space. Well, listen to this, written about 2,000 years ago again. And the book of Rav Hamnuna, the elder. So this old book is referring to an older book. And the book of Rav Hamnuna, the elder, it is explained further that all the inhabited world is circular like a ball, so that some are above and some are below. Further, there is a part of the world that is light, when in another part it is dark, so that some have night while others have day. Incredible, isn't it? And what's that? Oh yeah, that's here. Now, if that's not shocking enough, I came across this bit. This is written by a rabbi, Isaac of Akko. Isaac of Akko, a manuscript of his was just translated into English here within the last 50 years or so. And it's finally been printed in an obscure book I just happened to stumble across here a few months back. And in this book, Rabbi Akko calculates the actual age of the world using only the Hebrew text of the Bible. And the number he comes up with, I'm not going to go bore you with all the details, but the number he comes up with is 15,340,500,000 years. Did I mention that he died in 1350? So he lived over 700 years ago. And this rabbi, and some of the other rabbis thought he was nuts, but he says, this is what I found. I took the numbers that the scripture uses and did the multiplication and figured it out. He says, I get 15,340,500,000 years. I printed this off of the internet yesterday. It's from an online encyclopedia. So I just type in age of the world, and it gives me different ways that they calculate the age of the world. And the one that's mostly accepted is done by NASA's Wilkinson Microwave Anisotropy Probe. The WMAP for short, project, estimates the age of the universe to be 13,700,000,000 years old. So they're a bit off, you know. But NASA says it could be off plus or minus 2 million years. So pretty close, though. There's another process they use called the CNO cycle, which is the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen cycle, and it makes the Earth a little older, closer to Rabbi Akko's calculations. They make it about 14.7 billion years old. Akko said 15.3. So I'll let them argue with Akko about that. But again, you know, it's an amazing thing to realize that science is continually just catching up to God's Word. Because, I mean, after all, who wrote the science books? God wrote the Bible. And all the science are doing whether they believe in God or not, are they're just studying His work, studying His creation, trying to figure it out. Why not go right to the source? Go to the one book God has given to us to tell us about Himself, about us, and about our world. And so I wanted to share these things because I think it just helps give us some understanding that we don't have to be embarrassed about what the Bible says. Now, I know there are a lot of Christian teachings out there that insist that the world is only about 6,000 years old. The dinosaurs and all of that lived within the last 6,000 years. You know what? That's embarrassing when I hear educated people try to teach that. I've also heard them teach that dinosaur eggs were on the ark. Because they couldn't fit the dinosaurs on, they just put the eggs on the ark. And I heard one man, a godly man, bless his heart. I mean, he used to have a radio program, and just, he was a wonderful guy. And I remember driving to work one morning, listening to him, and he was talking about the age of the earth, and he was insistent the world was created 6,000 years ago. But God just made it look old. He just put all the bones and the fossils there to make it look old. He just wanted to fool us into thinking it's really old when it's not. You know what? That's just not how God works. I'm sorry. It's just not the way He works. Now, some of the rabbis even say, now, there hasn't been just one destruction. Some say there have been four destructions. Some say that, excuse me a second. Okay, we're back online. Some say that we are actually in the seventh cycle. They call what these, they call these shemitim, they're sabbatical cycles. Let me explain. You know that when God restored the world, He did it in 6 days, and then the seventh day He calls a day of rest, right? So He does 6 days, day of rest. 6 days, day of rest. But in Psalms, and then Peter quotes this also and refers to it in his epistles, they say one day, a thousand years is like a day to the Lord. Okay? Days like a thousand years. A thousand years like a day. So, the rabbis have surmised that, okay, there's 6,000 years where God does things, and there's 1,000 years of rest. In fact, the Talmud even says this. The Talmud has a quote, and it says, if I can find it here, yes. It's in Kagiga 13b. No, that's not it either. Where did I put it? Here it is, Sanhedrin 97a. It says, quote, just as the sabbatical year causes cessation 1 year out of seven, because remember you have seven-year cycles. You plow and you plant and harvest 6 years, and then the earth is, you lance it fallow for a year, and you eat from its fruit. You let the land rest a year. Then you plow it and sow it and harvest it for six. Then you let it sit and rest for a year. So you see there's a cycle of 7 years. But this is what the Talmud says. Just as the sabbatical year causes cessation 1 year out of 7 years, so too the world ceases one millennium out of seven. Now, the Jewish calendar says that this year is 5767, counting from the creation of Adam, 5,767. I believe it's a little longer than that, just based on some other things. I believe we're actually closer to the year 6,000 right now. But what are we looking for? We're looking towards the millennium, the 1,000 years of rest, the Sabbath millennium. It's interesting that the Shabbat is called the Day of the Lord. Did you ever notice the millennium is also called the Day of the Lord? Because 1,000 years is as a day. So that means Yeshua came at the end of the first 4,000 years. And we know as a fact, if we look from Adam and you look at the generations and the timeline provided by the Word of God, Yeshua came right about the end of 4,000 years. And we believe He's also going to return again before the 1,000-year millennium. So at the end of the 6,000 years, which could be any day, we're looking for Him to come. You know what? I didn't point this out last week. I'm saving it for now. Here's Genesis 1:1. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. And et is made up of what? The aleph and the tav, the first and the last letters of the alphabet. Who's the aleph and tav? Who's the alpha and omega? Yeshua. And you notice that the words are, is found two times. But notice where. First, second, third, fourth word. Fifth, sixth word. He came at the end of the first 4,000 years, and he's returning at the end of the 6,000 years. And then his kingdom will be on Haaretz, on the earth. Right now, where is he? He's in Hashemayim, the heavens. Okay? I'll give you all time to gasp a little bit more, and then we'll move on. Isn't it wonderful to have a God who has it all figured out from the beginning? You know, you can't lose. You can't lose. You can trust this kind of a God. Because there is no other kind like him. He's the only God. And he is God in every sense of the word. What a wonderful Lord and Savior we have. So, all right. I'm going to open for questions. Bonnie, you have your hand up first. Oh, that's wonderful. The reference again? Acts 3:19. Isn't that great? Wonderful. Acts 3:19-22. Fantastic. Thank you. Let's see. I think, Amy, you had your hand up next.
Yes. What were the four instructions? You know?
They just stated. I don't remember reading an explanation about it. The most common is this is actually the seventh cycle. So there were 7,000 years, or 6,000 years, and then a 1,000-year rest of destruction or whatever. Then another 6,000 years followed by a 1,000-year rest. And we are now in the seventh of those cycles. Okay? The Talmud's very dogmatic, and many of the rabbis are as well, that before Adam, there were 974 generations. Now, we haven't even talked about what the world was like before it was destroyed. But it would appear that they were some type of man-like creatures. These are the fossils we find. And I'd say they're more monkey-like, maybe some man-like, maybe some... We're very human. But it would not seem that they were like us, that they were not true living souls in that God had breathed into their nostrils his very spirit. They were probably some kind of a very intelligent ape. This makes sense when God says, let's make man in our image. You don't hear one of the angels pipe up, man, what's man? The verse is stated as if whoever God's speaking to understands what man is. It's like, remember those things, stumbled around on two legs and threw rocks at the mammoths? And let's make man in our image. Ah, that's a unique twist. You know, it's almost like that's what the word's inviting us to read into it. So, yes. Yes. Right. Yes. Right. And he had destroyed it by water before. Peter refers to the destruction by water before the flood. Not referring to the flood, but to an earlier time. So it seemed like the flood was not the first time it's destroyed that way. Let me mention one other thing, too. We'll go on. That word tohu, formless. The word tohu, you can make a new word out of that by adding a mem onto the end, and that becomes tohom. And that is found there in Genesis 1, verse 2. It says, the earth was tohu and bohu, and darkness was over the face of the tohom. All right? So the tohom would be like the depths of the sea, just that just where the ocean water rests against the Earth's crust. And that the home is the deep part. It's desolate, it's uninhabitable, it's formless, and it's completely underwater. This may be one of the reasons why in the new heavens and new earth, John says, I saw a new heavens and new earth, and there was no sea. No longer a tahome. No longer a place that was formless, where the water is just crushing down, and it's desolate and unusable. Just a possibility. Okay, Vern, and welcome back. Good to see you.
Even though I'm a Christian, and they live in Sheridan Bay, which is this side of Finley, and they have it open from Memorial Day to Labor Day, only on weekends, the farmers of cave that have pristine creatures that were before the Ice Age show. And even as old as they were, when they went to look at the bone structure, basically it was just like fresh bone.
Isn't that something? You know, that's neat. You get that information from Vern later about this. Sheridan Cave. Okay. By the way, speaking of evolution, I know that as believers we have a knee-jerk reaction whenever we hear the word evolution, because evolutionists want us to believe that we somehow evolved from monkeys. And personally, I think it gives monkeys a bad name. I don't see monkeys doing the things people do. We didn't, okay? We descended from Adam. Adam and Eve were created. Got it? Got it? On an old planet, they were created. We descended from them. But, with that said, all those millions and billions of years before them, I don't care if God somehow organized things to where small single-celled creatures developed into multi-celled creatures, which developed into more complex creatures. I don't care if they did or not. And the evolutionists want to say, I don't care. What changes, though, I did not evolve from a monkey. I am a descendant of Adam and Eve. They were created. You understand? So it's like Adam and Eve are the beginning of a play that God wrote, and we are parts of, but the stage is very old and cluttered from past events. You understand? So there's no, I don't care what the evolutionists say, as long as they don't try to tell me I came from a monkey or some mold slime that crawled out of the ocean. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Boy, I see hands up everywhere. Pauline, you've been so patient. Let's go with you next.
I've been thinking about evolution, because I know, like, are these things seen over time? Like, has it been eaten over time smaller because we don't have the use for it?
Sure.
Like, is that the, is that, like, you believe in that?
That people adapt? I don't know. I don't know. It's all theory. I don't know. I don't know. Yeah. I think we're marvelously made, and I wouldn't be surprised if God gave people the ability to adapt physically over generations of place, but I don't know. I just don't know. Anya.
All I want to say is what Rana said, I really feel like it was really needs to be in the tape about the rainbow. Because people are going to be able to
see. Oh, okay.
And that's a really, really awesome thing.
Come on up, Rob. I knew you'd. Okay. Robin. Okay, good point. Robin was sharing that after the flood, God gave the rainbow with a promise that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. And it would almost seem that why do you have to make that promise? Unless it was something he was in the habit of doing, destroying the earth with a flood. And it's like he's reformed from flooding the world. I'm not going to flood the world anymore. I promise. And he puts the rainbow. One of the things about the flood, and we will get to this in the second Torah portion in about 3 weeks, is about what was the cause for the flood. And one of the interesting things is that scientists tell us, and I believe it, there was an ice canopy that filtered out the ultraviolet rays and the harmful rays. That's why people lived so long until after the flood. It's why possibly Noah got drunk on grape juice, because until then grapes didn't ferment, and afterwards they did. That's why you saw a rainbow for the first time. That's why it rained for the first time. And what's interesting, I found a 2,000-year-old text which talks about the ices in the heavens back before the time of Noah. So even that is recorded in some of the ancient Jewish texts before the signs came on. Oh, question. I'm sorry. I have a habit of looking over this way. I don't know why, but yes. Yes. I can give you those references later from various places. Other things, yes. Yes. Yes, Jennifer. No.
You know, the computer holds on to the theory of evolution, yet modern science is, when you study the individual animals and you try to come up with the answers for individual animals, just the study of that alone blows the whole evolutionary theory out of water. I mean, one of the things that comes to mind is giraffe.
Mm-hmm.
A giraffe is a mathematical genetic impossibility.
Yeah.
They have a hide that's over an inch thick that actually works as a spacesuit in order to pressurize their neck to hold their neck up.
Yeah.
Because according to all laws that we know in science, they should not be able to stand up
right
and connect that long. But yet they have this spacesuit.
Yeah. They had a creator.
I mean,
yes.
And so scientists sit there and they look at the giraffe and the people who study giraffes, I mean, they just couldn't see.
Yes. Even for even for evolution to work, there has to be a designer at the controls.
Yeah.
Has to. A book I could recommend is called Darwin's Black Box. Has anyone here read Darwin's Black Box? It's the finest book debunking the secular whole evolution thing. And what's interesting, it's not written by a believer. He's written by a scientist, and the science is saying evolution is impossible. And he gives scientific proof after scientific proof. And it's an amazing book to read. Darwin's Black Box. I can't remember the last name. It's a very odd last name. The thing begins with a B. But you can find the book. It is in print. And if you'd like to read more about this, it's it really is a fascinating read. Yes, Dale.
Ever since high school, I believe that when they had us studying it, and of course it was tempered with a little bit of religion back then because they were allowed to do that, sense in other words, they said that, you know, there is evolution, but not in between species.
Mm.
The species category says that dogs are dogs,
yeah.
Even if they try to mate with a cat, you're not going to get a dog cat.
Yeah.
So on and so forth. But having said that, I had a question. You don't have to answer this one now. You can throw it in if anybody has it. I was just wondering when you were talking about the freezing of the water and the urge in the 12-hour span. Does the salt water, I know it freezes at a lower temperature.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, it does.
Okay. Now, the stuff up at the poles, is that frozen salt water?
Yes. Glaciers are fresh water, so that means a lot of your icebergs are fresh water. But no, salt water does definitely freeze, and most of the North Pole, from what I understand, is frozen salt water.
I don't know why I haven't answered that before sometimes.
Yes. So, Ken. That's it, Behe. Do you remember how to spell it?
No.
Okay, Behe. Behe, that is the name. Thank you. Andy, we haven't heard from you yet. We'll go with you.
One of the things I came across ages ago, one of the prophets, and I think you might remember who it was, that said, in times of wrath, remember mercy. It was a kind of explanation of God's judgment and the ages that you might be talking about, 6,000 years and then mercy.
Yes.
Another 6,000 years and mercy.
Yes.
One of the prophets, there's somewhere there, the Adam or Amos, I think, in times of wrath, remember mercy and God.
Yes. So there'd be like, exactly. So if we're supposed to have 6 days of work, then rest. 6 years of working the ground, and then 1 year of allowing it to remain fallow and at rest. Then you'd have 6 millennium of work and production, then 1 millennium of rest. But remember, there's also the Jubilee year that came every 49 years. So that would mean the millennium that's coming up, if the sages are correct, that this is the 7th cycle, that would be the Jubilee millennium coming up. You follow? That's when the kingdom comes. So, I see a hand up. John, we're going to call on you next. But let me give you a verse. It's interesting here. Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90, verse 2. It says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from olam la'olam. Now, how do you translate that? From age to age, you are God? Some of the sages and rabbis translate it from world to world, you are God. Because olam can mean world or age. So it's possibly referring that there are different destructions and renewals. John, we're going to call on you. And then Pauline, we'll close.
I find it amazing how many people, both in the religious community and in the secular community, deny so many facts just so that they can have some type of mental structure of how the world is supposed to be.
Yes.
God just totally blows it all away.
Yes. He makes things fit. That's a great way to put it. In both communities, they have to ignore facts to make the world fit into their viewpoint. Yeah. That goes for both the evolutionists, the atheists, and a lot of believers. Oh, yes. We're very good at ignoring truth. Yeah. That's right. Yes. Good point. Well put. Pauline?
Okay, this is a really random question. But, other planets,
Oh boy, here we go. I'm just teasing.
I don't know. Why did God just make life on Earth? What does the Bible say about, life on
Earth? Okay. It doesn't say, specifically mention there's life on other planets. So is there or not? What do I believe? None of your business. You see, if I say, yes, I do believe there's possibly life on other planets, then a bunch of people will swarm me to prove me I'm wrong. If I say, no way there's a life on other planets, I get swarmed by the other half of you to convince me I'm wrong. So, yes. Now, one interesting thing, when you stand here, just, we're just these little balls of living dust, and we look out the stars and planets and the galaxies, we think, God can't be interested in me. I'm nothing. But what's interesting, scientists, is they've been able to look out further and further and see more celestial bodies out there that are larger and further and bigger away. At the same time, they've been able to look at things that are smaller, smaller, smaller. I remember in my physics book in college, back in the early 70s, that inside the cover, it had a scale from the very smallest things that science are aware of to the very largest. If you put them on one continuous scale, man is smack in the middle. Now, since then, they've discovered smaller and smaller and smaller things, but also larger and larger and larger things. Man is still at the center of the universe when it comes to the scale of things. So, God knew just what he's doing. He made us the size we are. We are right in the middle. Oh, my hands are shooting up. Amy, we're just going to give you the last word. Phil, did you have a question, comment, too?
I thought it was interesting how history was made with, we are on the earth. And, when some people thought that it was 7,000 years versus the fact that, and I believe that the earth is millions of years old. Look at the history that we're at on the trail with.
Yes.
In the dust of the earth and that we are from. When Jesus died to remove the curse that God put upon the earth.
Yes.
And then cursed Adam with the curse on the work and Eve's birth. It's all of the earth and everything.
Yes.
The product of his design that he had already made.
Yeah.
Millions of years ago.
Yeah.
That's our history. That's our very design, and that's why we're talking about time and how, a thousand years is a day, it all affects us because we are from that very design of the earth.
Good point. You just sparked something. Good point. You just sparked something in me. A passage, I don't know if I can find a reference in time. But I'd always wondered, it's Paul, when he talks about Yeshua, and he talks about Yeshua coming, and his coming has taken place in these end times, in these last days. What about last days? That was 2,000 years ago. Well, if you think that, maybe there's seven cycles of seven millenniums each, and Yeshua came in the very last of those cycles, near the end of the 4,000 years of that cycle, that definitely puts him way at the end of time, way in the last days. And Paul was a student of these quotes that I've read. He certainly knew them very well. And so to him, yeah, these are definitely the last days, even though he lived 2,000 years ago. Definitely the last days. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Right. The second hand's ready just to click right over to midnight. We're right there. Amy, we're going to give you the last word, and we'll be here all day. So I'm going to let you finish it up.
Well, that just kind of leaves me here. You know, so then if God has been, you know, does these cycles over and over again of creating and destroying, in a sense, what's the point? What's the point of it all? I mean, in the big picture, like, you know, if we're going to be entering this Jubilee millennium, what? What's the point? I mean, are we entering like this, you know, the climax of some great symphony? Or, you know, like, what's the point?
I have no idea, but it's going to be something amazing. And, you know, God is always just bigger if we ever give him credit.
Yeah.
He is always bigger, and when we look at time, we realize he's even bigger that way than we ever gave him credit. So,
you know, kind of giving you a comment on your thing about the smallest, the biggest, the right in the middle.
Yeah.
I knew I was the universe.
Oh, yeah, right. Okay. And with that note. Oh. Well, but you're welcome. All right. Okay. All right, we're going to close in prayer. Then we're going to remove the table so they all circle around Amy and just. Vern. Absolutely. Well, you left a big hole behind. It's so good to see you here. It just made me skip a step when I saw you through the door. God bless you. Welcome back. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. And Lord, it's wonderful to think and to imagine and look into your word and see new things that have been there all along. The Master said that the kingdom of heaven is like a homeowner who out of his treasure brings things both new and old. And Father, it's just so wonderful to look in this amazing word, this message you've given us. Give us eyes to see more. And as David prayed, open our eyes so that we may behold wonders out of your Torah. And Lord, bless us this week. And I pray the knowledge we've gained, that it'll just build our faith. Make us stronger so we can stand. We will not be confused. Bless these young people, Lord, as they are bombarded with all kinds of theories and false teachings. Make them strong in the truth, that they may, having done all, to stand and to stand strong. Bless them, we ask, Yeshua. Amen.
I thought it was